Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Hosea chapter 3. In verse 1, the Word of God says, "Then said the Lord unto me," and this is, of course, Hosea speaking, "Go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for a homer of barley, and a half a homer of barley. And I said unto her, Thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee." Now, lately, we are seeing a serious attack on marriage, with the wicked decision made by the Supreme Court, and it was wicked, make no mistake about it, it was wicked. And I will tell you right now, this is not a threat, this is not hostile, this is the Word of God, that the people who are behind that decision, who made that decision, one day will stand before God, either at the Bema Seat if they are saved, or at the Great White Throne Judgment if they are not saved, and they will answer for that decision. Their knees will bow just like mine. Their knees will bow, and they will have to give an answer for that decision and other decisions that they have made. Nowadays, we see it, though, everywhere. Attack on marriage. Attack on marriage. People living together is an attack on marriage. I remember several years ago, a woman told me she was thinking about living with her boyfriend, and I discouraged her from it. I said, "Don't do that. It's not a good thing." She said, "But if there's a commitment, it's okay." I said, "If there's a commitment, you'd be married." We have this cultural now attack on marriage. And so for a few minutes tonight, I wanted to talk about the purpose of marriage. Here we have the crux of it. The Lord said unto me, "Go yet love a woman beloved of her friend." And you may say, how is that the crux of marriage? Isn't that like the worst possible thing in a marriage? "Yet an adulteress," Hosea says there in verse 1, "according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel." There's the crux of the marriage. "According to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel." And then it says something about these children of Israel who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. And then later on it says in verse 3, "Thou shalt abide with me many days, and thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man, so will I also be for thee." This is the crux of marriage. This is it right here. The way that the Lord loved the children of Israel, the way that the Lord loves His church, the way that the Lord loves people. That's really what marriage is about, the way that the Lord loves. But in humanity, you have no perfection. In humanity, you have much error, much mistake, much grief and pain at times. And this grief and pain, while it can, of course, obviously be felt and sensed by people, it's primarily and first and foremost sensed by God. Marriage is there to be a type, a model, if you will, or a metaphor, a symbol for God's relationship to us, God's relationship to the church. Before the church existed, God's relationship to Israel. Marriage teaches us about God's relationship to us, to believers. The first thing about this relationship, He said, "Go love a woman yet beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress." Go love a woman who is still having an affair with somebody, a friend of hers, a lover, and she is an adulteress. He says, go love this woman. Go be patient and kind to this woman. This is how God approaches us. This is why He told Hosea it was because of their condition before God. Go and love an adulteress. They were spiritual adulterers at the time. They were pursuing other gods. They were not following God. He says, go and love this woman who is yet an adulteress. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 3, the Word of God says, I've drawn you with an everlasting love and with loving kindness. Excuse me. In Jeremiah 31:3, the Word of God says, I've loved you with an everlasting love and with loving kindness I have drawn you. And this is what He's saying to Israel. This is what He says to us. I love you with an everlasting love and with loving kindness I draw you. This is what marriage is a picture of. Love in a relationship. It draws with an everlasting love. Let's say that somebody has issues. Doesn't matter where the issues came from. Let's say they have issues of one sort or another, and they are in a relationship, in a marriage. And this is reflective of what Hosea is experiencing here and being told by God, and then what Jeremiah said from God. Love with an everlasting love. Go love a woman who is yet an adulteress. God forbid any woman or any man commit adultery. It's horrible, wicked sin. But go and love a person who doesn't yet know how to be faithful, who necessarily isn't mature yet. He loves us when we were His enemies. We were worldly. We were unrighteous. We were unholy. We were perhaps living in sin. And He loved us with an everlasting love. And that love drew us. A person makes a mistake. How does God restore them? He loves them with an everlasting love. And that loving kindness of His draws this person. That's not just for the unsaved. That's for everybody. His loving kindness draws a person. And this is a picture of marriage. Ephesians 5 and verse 22. The Word of God says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. We have to understand the structure of marriage in order to see its purpose. In Matthew 19 and verse 4, the Word of God says, and this is Jesus speaking, and He's speaking to the Pharisees who were testing Him. Have you not read that He which made them at the beginning made them male and female? By the way, how did He make them? Male and female. The divine institution is between a male and a female. It's not between two males. And it's not between two females. Let's make that perfectly clear. I don't give a hoot what political correctness is in this. It's male and female. And I don't care if the Supreme Court doesn't agree. The Supreme Court is wrong. God made it male and female. I don't care if a politician or some college student or whoever doesn't agree. It's male and female. Nature testifies of the obvious characteristic of this fact. It's male and female. And said in verse 5, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife. To whom? To his wife. What will he do? He will cleave to her. That word cleave literally means penetrate his wife. For that cause, He made a male and female. Why? Because penetration is a part of marriage. And for that cause, He will leave His mother and father and cleave to His wife. The man will cleave to the woman. And they twain shall be what? One flesh. The two shall be one flesh. And wherefore they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God had joined together, let no man put asunder. There is a reason why the attacks against marriage come. And make no mistake, it is a directed attack. And the source of that attack is the enemy. is a directed attack. The attack is against our relationship to Christ, and at times at Christ Himself. Because of the design of marriage as a symbol of that relationship, if I try to change the definition of marriage, I change the definition of our relationship to God. And this is the nature of the attack. In Ephesians 2:15, He makes for Himself of the two one new man. Why shall a man leave his mother and his father, so that he will cleave to his wife, and the two will become one? What happened with Christ? Christ left his father, and the two become one. So when you see this male and female representation about marriage and in marriage, what you're seeing is a representation of our oneness and our unity with the Savior in the one new man. The two are made to be one. Attack that, and you attack this vital component of our relationship to God, that the two become one. Marriage teaches that. Marriage teaches that the husband and the wife become one flesh. Two people of the same gender cannot become one flesh. There can be no cleaving with those two people. Only two people of opposite genders can have cleaving take place. And this is designed to be that illustration of what it means that we are the one new man with Christ. Sex in marriage, and let's make it perfectly clear, sex is only for the context of marriage. Sex apart from marriage is not ordained by God. It is sin. I'll say it again. Sex apart from marriage is sin. Let's say it one more time. Sex apart from marriage is sin. It's a sin that God can forgive. God can forgive all sin, but it is nevertheless sin. Okay, sex is there to manifest this one new man. This was why it was designed. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That was the purpose of Jesus being here. The love of God manifested. And what was that manifestation in giving His only begotten Son? That He would deal with our mistakes, our sins, our flaws, our iniquities. He would deal with the things that separate us from God. And He would become one with us at the cross in verse 16 of Ephesians chapter 2. Sex is a picture, a symbol within marriage, an object lesson, if you will, within marriage of this oneness with our Savior. Not practicing no-touch love. I don't say not just avoiding sex. No, not practicing no-touch love before marriage is disavowing the union of Christ and us as the one new man. And it's restoring the enmity that existed before we became saved. It's horrible enough when unbelievers have sex before marriage. But nowadays, plenty of believers have sex before marriage. And they are disavowing their place with God. They're disavowing their relationship to Him. They're disavowing the oneness that they have with their Savior by this touch love. I remember Jesus said, if you look upon a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. Purity before marriage is extremely important. How it teaches us to relate to God. See, if it was just a theological issue, then really what difference would it make? If it's just a philosophy, what difference would it make? But it actually teaches us something. It actually has a design and a purpose and a method and a mechanism. There's an actual education going on in relationships. Any married couple can tell you that their relationship, among many other things, has also been an education for them. And it teaches us about our relationship to God. And to be able to say, I have touched love, means that I have no unity with the Savior. It means that I don't have any regard for the Savior. It means that I can have this guy or that guy or this girl and that girl. It means that any God is God. But this is not the case. This is not what the Bible tells us. The Bible, in fact, tells us to be very careful not to enter into that kind of thinking. But that's what touch love before marriage does. Problem with it is based on self-occupation, self-consumption. That's why people who masturbate, this is all about self-satisfaction, self-gratification. Christ did not come to earth to be self-gratified, and our relationship to Christ is not about self-gratification. Our relationship to God is one of a laid down life. He laid down His life for us, and we lose our life in Him. This is the opposite. It's actually what the devil did when he said, I will. You see, it's very different. The tree of knowledge of good and evil is all about that. And the devil says, I will. And people say, I will. I will have this apart from God. I will have this apart from God's way. I will have this because I want to be gratified. Read Isaiah 14. And see how far he got Lucifer. In Genesis 18 and verse 12, Sarah called Abraham her Lord. Sarah called Abraham her Lord. She had a proper covering. She recognized that her husband was her head in the same way that Christ was her husband's head. Sarah called Abraham her Lord. Because she called him her Lord, it showed something about the relationship between Sarah and Abraham. She was very responsive to Abraham. She had great respect for Abraham. By the way, young people, the key to a successful marriage is respect. The key to a successful marriage is not necessarily obedience. It's respect. Sometimes you see a husband or a wife, for that matter, if they say something and the other person doesn't go with it, they get very upset, very angry about it. It's because they have no respect. They expect obedience, and when God doesn't call for obedience necessarily, He calls for respect. Submission is not just plain carte blanche submission. In Colossians it said that the wife submits to the husband as is fitting in the Lord. So it's not carte blanche submission, but as is fitting in the Lord, as the church submits to Christ. The church will submit to Christ according to Christ's initiation. That means that the husband must have initiations toward his wife that are the same in character and nature as the initiations that Christ gives to him, as Christ gives the church. And so he has to give those initiations to his wife. Other initiations she doesn't have to submit to, because the other initiations may not be from Christ. Other initiations may be ungodly even. If he says to her, honey, we're going to the bar, she says, well, no, we're not, dear. I'm not going with you. If you go, I'm not going with you to the bar. You see, that's not a godly initiation. And he can't say, well, you do what I tell you to do. I'm your husband. And she says, dear, as soon as Christ is your head, you'll be my head again. Or likewise, maybe she isn't submissive. Maybe he is a good head, but she doesn't submit to him. Maybe she doesn't respond. You see, responsiveness and submission are the same thing. And maybe she doesn't respond. A lack of submission to a godly husband is not a good thing. Let's put it this way. If I, as a portion of the body of Christ, and of course that means the church, if I refuse to submit or respond to the initiations of the Savior, it makes me rebellious. If the husband gives godly initiation to his wife and she refuses to submit, now I'm not talking about isolated failures by any measure, I'm talking as a lifestyle. If she as a lifestyle refuses to submit to her husband, then she is living in rebellion. If the husband refuses to initiate to her in a godly fashion, he is living in rebellion. And again, that would be as a lifestyle, not isolated failures. Well, rebellion in 1 Samuel 15:23 is the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is the sin of idolatry. I first have to be stubborn before I can be rebellious. And so, one of them says, no, I will do it my way. That's idolatry. And then, by the lack of submitting either to God, if he is the man, and having godly initiation that he receives and then passes on to his wife, if he refuses to do that, he is in rebellion. He is in witchcraft. And if she refuses to submit or respond to godly initiation from her husband, she is in witchcraft. Witchcraft is when people traffic in demons. The order in the marriage is extremely important. This is one of the reasons why the order is attacked. Because if you take away the order, what you have is trafficking in demons. You see, it's not simply a personality issue. It's not like the world makes it out to be, well, in our house, he is the head, or in our house, she is the head, and so long as one of them is the head and the other is the tail, they seem to think that works. But it's nothing more than a head and a tail. In reality, the man must submit to Christ in order to be a good head to his wife. Also, the wife must be responsive and submissive to him, assuming that he is a godly head, if she is to have a head. Anything else is trafficking in demons. This is why the attack comes, so that people will traffic in demons. It gives demons tremendous authority in that relationship. It will show up most clearly in its effect on the children. And then the children have learned something new, something demonic, and they will have learned it from their parents who trafficked in demons. And the children have then been trained to traffic in demons themselves. Very bad news. Very bad news. Now, we cannot be legalistic or unkind to people. If we know of a situation where this has taken place, you don't say, you're trafficking in demons, you need to knock it off. That very rarely gets a good response. What you do is you pray and you love and you're kind. You're doctrinal yourself. You reveal the nature of Christ yourself. But you don't rebuke people for what years, perhaps decades, of wrong input has resulted in. Husbands, in Ephesians 5:25, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Agape. Agape. In 1 John 4:8, God is agape, love. God is agape. What he's saying here is, husbands, be a manifestation of the life and the character of God to your wife. By loving her, you are the practical expression of God himself in that relationship. Long-suffering in your patience, unyielding in your kindness. Watch your attitude. Paul also warns about this. Don't become bitter toward your wife, he says. Watch your attitude, not to think negatively toward her. That attitude is very important. Now, the husband is a human being. If a wife wants to have an effective husband, then she must recognize his humanity and respect that humanity's place before God. If she does not recognize that he is simply human, then she may try to turn him into a statue or an idea. But he will never be allowed to be a human on her part if she doesn't recognize that. He says here, love your wives. The Word of God says that older women are to teach younger women to love their husbands. And so this is not a one-sided thing. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your might, and in all your strength. When a woman does not love her husband, she is in error. She is going directly against the first and the great commandment, love the Lord your God. Sarah called her husband Lord also. Love the Lord your God. If a man does not love his wife, then he is rebelling against God and refusing to be the manifestation of Christ's character and life in that relationship. And this is why it's so attacked, that order. This is why love is attacked. This is one of the reasons why premarital sex came on the scene. Make it all about you. Make it all about you. Self-occupation, self-absorption, self-gratification, self-fulfillment, and then what do you get? What you get is somebody who enters into a marital relationship all about themselves. They consume their relationship with their spouse. They don't actually know how to manifest anything. This is one of the reasons why pornography is so destructive. Because pornography is all about self-gratification, self-pleasure, if you will. Why? Because the person is selfish. And they enter into a relationship with that. And so these things are, of course, very destructive. And the whole idea is so that people will not have the manifestation of the life of God in a tangible object lesson that was given by God, designed to teach them about the relationship with one who they cannot see by means of one whom they can see. And so, it says, husband, love your wives. Lack of agape is an attack on and a quenching of the life and the character of God. Dreadful thing to quench the life of God. In Ephesians 5:26, it continues, that he may sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. He sanctifies the church, Christ does, and cleanses it by the washing of water by the word. Purity. Purity. Sanctified. Purity. When a person is sanctified in John 17:17, it's through the word of God. What does it mean? That they are set apart in purity, in faithfulness. They are set apart unto God. You see here that love in a marriage, purity in a marriage, purity before marriage, is being sanctified unto God. It sanctifies that relationship, but it also teaches us about what it means to be sanctified unto God. You see, in the world, there's a hatred of sanctification. They'll say things like dating is really trying people on for size. See if it's a good fit, if it's a good match. Well, in that dating, perhaps they've practiced no-touch love, but were they also pure? Pure in their thinking. This is why I'm not a fan of dating, because it doesn't work. God did not give dating. You don't try on God for size. See if God is a good match for you. See if salvation really works for you or not. If you're not sure if salvation will really work for you or not, just take my word for it. It'll work for you far better than not being saved. That's what dating is all about. See if God is a good match for you. This is exactly why in 1 Corinthians 7:27, the apostle said, don't date. In Ruth 3:10, Ruth was commended for not dating. This is why in Genesis 24, the way that you go about it is you wait on God as He brings to you your spouse. God will deliver to you your spouse. I've heard of people who have said things like, what do you expect? God to pick the person for you? What do you expect? God to just bring them to you? And the answer is absolutely, 100%, absolutely. It worked for me, it'll work for you. God is faithful to everybody who's willing to trust them. Before I got married, I wouldn't date. My wife wouldn't date. We swore that off when we got saved. And you know what? Both of us were the first among our friends to get married. Why do you think that was? Because God was far more effective at finding a spouse than we would have been apart from Him. You got these people who proclaim dating is the way to do things. One precious person said dating takes place in front of the body. And so we believe in dating because it's in front of the body. I have yet to see a person invite the church on a date with a girl he's interested in. Hey guys, Sally and I are going on a date. Why don't you come along? We'll make our day if all of you came along. It's nonsensical, isn't it? Of course it is. What are you going to do on your honeymoon, I wonder? Make it a family vacation? Hey, Mom and Dad, we're going on our honeymoon. You want to come along? Mom and Dad, if they have any sense to look at that, can't say no way. Well, I have a feeling there are some that say we would love to, dear. You see how strange that is? Now, you don't try God on for size. But when you start dating, you think that it's teaching you something. It certainly is. And maybe God isn't quite who He said He was. Maybe my emotions are an evaluator of God's plan. Maybe I'll respond to God according to whether I like what I hear from Him. That's what dating teaches us. See, we don't think it through like that. It's because we don't think. But that's what dating teaches us. This is why I teach no dating. You will know who you are to marry when you need to know. And if you don't know who you are to marry, then you don't need to know. And when God tells you who you are to marry, you don't have to convince the other person. God will speak to their hearts also. And He may say to you, you shall marry this person, or He may simply plant it with confidence in your heart, knowing that you are right before Him. It really depends on your capacity as to what you need. He always operates like that. Don't try to put God in a box and say it has to be such. No, God will communicate with you the way that is most effective for the purpose that He has for your life. But I can tell you this much. When it is time for you to be married, God will bring that person to you, and you will not have a problem getting it to happen. Oh, you may even have cold feet. I knew a lady. She had tremendously cold feet, canceled a few times. But you know what? She's now been married 20 years. God got her there, and He can certainly get anybody else to that place if that's His will. So don't worry. But then there's also the possibility that perhaps you will not be married. I know to some people that is a disgusting possibility. Maybe you don't have the gift of celibacy. And if you don't, then eventually you will be married. But I will tell you this, there is a certain percentage, not the majority, of believers who are called to stay single. 1 Corinthians 7 describes the reasons for that. People like Pastor Mati, for example, he is single, he's never been married. He is one of our most effective missionaries. The places he goes into in the world, he could not take a family with him. It would not be nearly as effective if he was married. He is a man who has that gift. Paul said that he would prefer everyone was like that because Paul was like that. He doesn't have to answer to a spouse. He doesn't have to worry about children. He simply goes as God leads. With a spouse and children, you go as God leads too, but it's a whole lot more complicated. And sometimes you may choose not to take them with you for various reasons. I know of a few missionaries who don't have their spouse or their children with them on the mission field in God's sovereign will. But that also is very difficult. And so for some people, God spares them that difficulty. Purity is the same as faithfulness, which brings you to sanctification. And so purity is all important. In Judges 2:17, the Word of God says, "And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods, and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so." In Jeremiah 3 and verse 20, "Surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord." How did they go treacherously? What did they do? They went after other gods. And God called that treacherous, the same way that a wife leaves her husband into an adulterous relationship. Now that is treacherous. Adultery is always authored by the devil. There is never a time when adultery is not authored by the devil. It's always authored by the devil. Why? Because adultery, or really fornication also, is nothing more than idolatry. And it's authored by the devil. The demons were behind idols. You see, your idol may be a little statue like in some of the strange Indian religions, but perhaps your idol is something different. Perhaps your idol is your lust pattern that goes unchecked, and the desire in that lust pattern becomes the ruling principle of that person's life, and they commit adultery. Now, we don't condemn people when that takes place. Everyone has the same weaknesses. Everyone has at least some measure of all lust patterns. Although everyone also has at least one that prevails, and sometimes more than one. We are all capable of falling into this. And so we must understand that when a person does fall into adultery, you treat them almost the same way you would an unbeliever. You reflect the mercy of God to them. You reflect the kindness of God to them. The character of God is what draws us. That loving kindness that Jeremiah 31:3 talks about. But the adultery itself is always brought by the devil. Now, there are people who would condemn people who fall into adultery. Adultery is a wicked sin. Yes, it is a wicked sin. Absolutely undeniable. It is a wicked sin. It's one of the sins that's spoken of in Romans chapter 1, that an adulterer is not saved. So it is a very wicked sin. And so a person who would fall into adultery cannot be sure of their own salvation. But by the same token, we do not war against flesh and blood, but against principalities of powers. By the same token, we are nothing more than dust. By the same token, each one of us has an enemy who goes about seeking whom he may devour. By the same token, we have demons that attack our lives. And some people will fall into adultery, even though they are believers, they will still fall into adultery. But as a believer who has not fallen into adultery, we want to keep this in mind, that if the temptation comes, it is demonic. There is never a time when it is not a temptation, and all temptations are from the devil. And so we have to understand this, that we don't cooperate with the devil. Why? Because what we are saying is that the oneness that we have with Christ, we can have with another god. I can be one with Baal Peor, maybe, if I was living in the Old Testament days. We are saying that we can have oneness with another god. The problem is, there is only the one God. So what we are actually saying is that we can have oneness with a demon. That I can be one new man with a demon. This is what adultery is actually doing in our lives. And so we don't want to go down that road. One new man with a demon is not a good proposition. And although it wouldn't be a literal one new man, but it's spiritually literal. You see, there's a lot that we don't see. We see only the tangible world, but we cannot see the intangible world. And people will say, well, the only thing that exists is a tangible world, if they are unbelievers. Have you ever seen magnetism? I've never seen a magnetic field, but I have certainly experienced its effects. Don't tell me only the tangible world is what you believe in. You believe in gravity, don't you? Have you ever seen gravity? No, you've only seen its effects. You've never seen gravity. In the same manner, the spiritual world, we can't see, but we most definitely experience its effects. Just the same way that magnetism or gravity are literal, real forces, adultery brings us to a literal, real, spiritual union with demons. And so we don't enter into adultery. We don't enter into adultery. What breaks this? The cross in Ephesians 2:16 is the mechanism by which we become the one new man with Christ. And so, we don't live in the self-occupation of the old sin nature. We live in the cross. And that cross will break our temptations. That cross will deliver us. That cross will give us what we need in order to not fall into idolatry, into union with a demon, to avoid adultery. See, if I am not self-occupied, then it is very difficult to tempt me. The devil tried to tempt Jesus, but he did not succeed because Jesus was not self-occupied. Only in being self-occupied can the devil's temptations actually have a target. And so we do not live in self-occupation. We live in the freedom of the cross. Make no mistake about this. There is a school of thought that incorrectly teaches that the cross is something difficult. It's not difficult. The cross is the source of your freedom. Please understand this. The cross is the source of your freedom. Self-occupation, whether it's on the good side of the tree of knowledge of good and evil or on the evil side of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that is to say, whether it is through self-righteousness or even overt sin, doesn't make much difference. It's still self-occupation, and it is nothing more than a source of tremendous bondage. Dreadful stuff. What it does to people is dreadful, it's painful, it's difficult. A lot of grief and sorrow are found there. But at the cross, there's complete liberty. Because there's no self-occupation. There's no self-occupation in trying to be pleasing to God on the one hand, so we live in the law of liberty. But then there's also freedom from things like temptation when there's no self-occupation. The old sin nature, although we possess it in our physical body and our DNA, it has very little impact on a person who does not live in self-occupation. And so we find our freedom at the cross. And that's what fidelity is. The freedom that we possess at the cross. Because when a person is married and they live in marital fidelity, they are free to do whatever they please with their spouse, so long as it does not damage the body, so long as they are both agreed. Then they are free to do whatever they like together. You see, that's the cross. It's pure freedom. It's pure freedom. When there's no self-occupation, compatibility of all sorts, personnel compatibility in dispositions, or sexual compatibility, or compatibility of thinking, it's all present in the relationship when there is a cross. But just like with Adam and Eve, when they became self-occupied and they turned to the fig leaves to establish their righteousness before God, there was no compatibility whatsoever, and they ended up separating themselves from God. And really, they ended up separating themselves to a degree from each other also. And so we don't go for the fig leaves in our relationships. Nor do we go for any other element of self-orientation, especially those that would put us in unity with demons. In Genesis 2:24, the Word of God says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and cleave, penetrate his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Unfortunately, in this day and age, I have to bring this part up too. Homosexuality. You cannot be married before God and a homosexual at the same time. A man cannot marry his boyfriend, or a woman cannot marry her girlfriend and have it be right with God. Now, that does not mean that we hate these people. We do not hate these people. We love these people well enough to tell them the truth. In today's culture, love is deception. If you love me, you'll deceive me so that I'll feel good. But that's not love. I would not consider a doctor who deceived me about cancer as being loving of me or caring of me. Yet this is what our culture wants today. Tell me only what I want to hear if you love me. Don't tell me what I don't want to hear. Homosexuality is not marriage. There is no gay marriage. It is simply what they have chosen to call something that is sin in order to try to rationalize it or justify that which is wrong before God. It's not marriage. I don't care if the Supreme Court says it is. It's not. The Supreme Court didn't make God. God made them. And by the way, the Supreme Court judges and every other human being on the face of this planet, their atoms are being held together by the very God that some of them actually deny. And so a little bit of fear before God, a little bit of reverence, a little bit of humility before God would be great wisdom on the part of all of us, including the Supreme Court. Homosexuality is not legitimate marriage. Gay marriage is not gay marriage. It's just a gay relationship, a homosexual relationship. And then the government says, okay, we'll call you married so that you can have insurance. That's not marriage. a marriage takes place as God had ordained it, between a man and a woman, one at a time. If one of them dies, then the other is free to remarry someone of the opposite gender. You see, here's the thing. We became one with God. Ephesians 2:15, the two were made into one. New man, right? One new man. Christ and us. Christ and the bride. Christ and us. To say that homosexual marriage is okay is to say, not Christ and us. The bride can marry the bride, or the groom can marry the groom. God can go marry another God. You see the difference? It takes away the unity of Christ and us, the one new man. Now, somebody else said that. It's not new to this age. Somebody else said that. Saying that God is not who He says He is homosexual marriage. See, of the two, God made one new man, the Savior and the saved. Of the two, God made one new man. Homosexuality is saying God is not God, and man is not man. What it's saying is there are other gods. It's really Lucifer's sin in Isaiah 14 and verse 14. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Two gods or two brides. Two saviors or two saved. I will be like the Most High. It's the ultimate self-elevation when you're saying that two of the same can marry. You're saying there can be two gods or two brides. Lucifer fell in love with himself in Ezekiel 28:17. His heart was lifted up because of his beauty, and then he corrupted his wisdom by reason of his brightness. And so he fell in love with himself. What homosexual marriage is saying is that God is in love with himself, that God is not who he says he is, that he's actually quite proud and quite arrogant and quite self-occupied and quite narcissistic. Those are the definitions of Lucifer. Those are not the definitions of God. Those are the definitions of Lucifer. Those are the devil's definitions. You see the serious nature of this? When they say homosexuals can marry, they are actually redefining who God is, who we are, and what our relationship to God is made up of. It actually eliminates the entire doctrine of God. It eliminates the entire doctrine of salvation. It eliminates the entire doctrine of the Savior. It eliminates the entire doctrine of the saved. It eliminates one doctrine right after another. Because it is all the same. God can marry another God. Well, there was only one real attempt in history of that, and that was Lucifer, and it didn't go well. God didn't marry him. God threw him out to the point where he's going to spend his entire eternity in the lake of fire. God was not interested in that at all. In this, they worship the creature rather than the Creator. In Romans 1:25, they worship the creature rather than the Creator. You see, that marital relationship is nothing more than an object lesson, a symbol, a metaphor, an equivalent of type to who we are before God and who God is toward us. You take away the definition of marriage in the biblical sense, and you've actually attacked the definition of God. You see, people don't think in those terms. sometimes people don't think. And yet people just kind of go with it. They're kind of ambivalent about it. They'll say, oh, okay, yeah, whatever, that's yesterday's news. No, it's not yesterday's news. It's really about today's eternity. It's not yesterday's news, and it never will be. There is no such thing as yesterday's news. Doesn't it strike you as strange that God would actually defeat entire civilizations once they've turned to homosexuality? It happened with Greece, it happened with Rome. You see, it wasn't the decay of the political or the military. Those were symptoms of the decay of their regard for God. You see, these great civilizations, some of them started the way we did. Ronald Reagan likes to tell the story in his book, Stories in His Own Hand. I can't remember the entire story, but it goes something like this. A group of pilgrims landed on a distant shore, and they were looking for religious freedom. And those pilgrims established colonies. And there was a great general who fought a revolution against the motherland in order to be able to maintain that religious freedom. And then they had battles over things like taxation. And then, slowly, corruption in the society came and the civilization fell. And he was talking about Rome. And the general, whose name was Cincinnatus, came and he fought. And he established Rome as a nation, as a great empire eventually. They left the precepts with which they started. And corruption came and the civilization fell. And they started becoming tolerant of the things that were ungodly. And when they did that, God turned away from them, did not uphold their civilization, but chose another. And God always will choose another. Started with Israel. They were to be the keeper of the Word of God, and that also means the ways of God. But Israel wouldn't keep them. And then they went to the Romans. And they kept them for a little while, but then they wouldn't keep them. And they went to the French. And they kept them for a little while, and then they wouldn't keep them. And then it went to the British, and they kept them for a little while, and then they wouldn't keep them. And then it went to us, and we kept them for a little while, and now we're not keeping them either. Who's it going to go to next? Maybe South Korea. Don't think it can't happen. It certainly can. It's happened so many times in history. And the uncanny thing about it is one of the things that really revealed what was going on was the way they approached marriage. And it's happening in our country today. The way we approach marriage reveals what's really going on. Amen?